I'd like you to open with me to two places. One is Colossians chapter 2, and the other is Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Coming to the Lord Jesus changes everything, of course, as you know. I repeat that over and over and over again. Interestingly, after being a Christian for a while, you begin to be accustomed to the change. Now, you really have changed. When you come to the Lord, you do change. And at first, you feel, usually, you feel fairly different, more or less, sooner or later. You can sense the differences. But then there comes a period of time, not so much like that you plateau, although that happens sometimes for folks, but it's you just get used to being a part of the kingdom. You get used to being, and especially if you've been raised in the church. If you're a second or third or even fourth generation Christian, which is wonderful, that's a great thing, but you can become so accustomed to the things of God that sometimes you need a little bit of a reminder. And what I'd like to do this morning is introduce the Colossians passage with the radical words of what Jesus says at the end of Matthew chapter 28. Now, these are very, very famous words, and I'm not going to do a complete exposition of the Great Commission. But I want you to think for a moment how radical it would have been for the people who were there, because they were not raised in church. They were raised in synagogue, actually. And what they discovered in Christ absolutely changed their view of everything. And he says to them, this has changed everything. I've changed everything. And the words that he brings out make it clear. Look at verse 16 of Matthew 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some hesitated, is the Greek word. It says doubted, but it means more like, I'm not sure what's going on here. That's more the idea. And Jesus, by the way, you spend a lot of your Christian life that way, don't you? I'm not sure what's going on. If you are sure what's going on, and there's nothing in your life that's unexplained, you're on meds or something. I mean, seriously, you know, there's this sense of, well, I belong to the Lord, it's so amazing, but I'm not quite sure about everything. Okay. Jesus said to them, here's what I want you to know more than anything else. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples from all of the nations. He doesn't mean nations like us. He means all of the people outside of Israel. Go to the world. Make disciples everywhere you go. Having gone is the idea. You're going to be going anyway. So while you're going, do this. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the triune God, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now this looks like, and there is an element of this, but it looks like I have a bunch of rules and I want you to teach them all the rules. And that is not actually what he's saying. Although there are rules and there are things that he says, please do this, don't do that. And we take all that seriously as Christians. But really what this teaching part is I want you to keep telling them everything I've been telling you. There is this sense of continual growth. He says, I want you to go, you're going to go, and I want you to make disciples. And here's how you do it. You do two things. You're baptizing them and you're teaching them. And then he says, I am actually with you always, even to the end of the age, which means the age is going to come to an end. And this period of time in which we live, in the overlap of the ages, where we live in the old age to a certain extent, as members of the next age, which has already actually begun. Remember the overlapping circles I always have you guys think about in your mind? He's saying, look, I'm with you all the way through the end of this age and into eternity. You cannot divest yourself of my presence. Praise God. Now, let me point out just a couple of things. He says, I want you to understand that you're immersed in an entirely new reality. That's the Trinitarian reality. That's a Dallas Willard line. I use it all the time. I've used it so much, I forgot it was his. But he's with the Lord now, so he's not going to sue anybody for using it. He wouldn't anyway, but he says, here's how you make disciples. First of all, if they don't know me or if they just know about me, they're not a disciple yet. What I want them to actually come to me. I want them to repent and believe in me. I want them to see me for who I really am and for what I've really done. If you do that, if they come to me, here's how you make disciples. You baptize them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. You immerse them in the Trinitarian reality, and that is a new metaphysical reality. Friend, we're going to talk more about this, but you have got to remember, if you are a baptized Christian, if you are a Christian, even if you haven't yet been baptized, today would be a good day, by the way, to be baptized. But if you are a Christian, you have been immersed in a supernatural reality. If you try to live the Christian life without understanding that you have to live it by faith, that you have to trust that there's something going on that you can't see, and that even when it looks like it's not working properly in your life, there is still reality. God has still said that He loves you. This is the stress of living in the Christian life. That's why you become immersed in it to begin with. And notice it's a triune reality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's Trinitarian to the core. You come in by the power of the Spirit in the name of the Son into the presence of the Father. And this immersion in this reality is huge. In a sense, Christians stay wet for the rest of their lives from the moment they, even if you were spritzed, you know, if you were in a church that sprinkles, right? That's okay, because even the sprinkling is always, it's always a metaphor for full immersion. Or if you're a church in which you were, like our church, we do full immersion. It means you basically are staying wet for the rest of your life. You know, like you're a wet one wherever you go. You're a person who has been immersed in a new reality, and the world around you hasn't been immersed in that reality. You have got to keep that in your head. How do you do that? How do you keep that in your head? Well, you put yourself under the hearing of the Word of God on a regular basis. That's why the next thing he says, what's the next thing he say? It's the next participle. He's got one imperative, make disciples. That's the one imperative here. And then he's got two participles underneath it. Don't you love the grammar stuff? Doesn't that just warm your heart? But it is important, baptizing them, and then what's the next one? Teaching them. You mean I take stuff into my mind? You mean I actually have to think? Wait a minute, if I've been immersed in something so spiritual as this, why do I bother having to think? I mean, a lot of people feel in their hearts that once you've been immersed in a metaphysical reality, you don't have to think anymore. In fact, in Eastern meditation, the goal is to empty your mind. Coming to God, if you really come to God, he says, no, I don't want an empty mind. I got plenty of those out there. I am looking for full minds, and I want you to be full of me, and I want your mind to constantly, because you take in so much stuff in the world, and everything you take in affects you. Do not think it doesn't. Everything you take in affects you into your head. The images that you see affect you. They come in, and they affect your spirit. The discussions you have, the peer group you take in, the words you hear, it all affects you. And the vast majority of it in our world is, some of it might be kind of neutral. Some of it might be in keeping with, or at least not opposed to, the Trinitarian reality, the kingdom of God, the gospel. But an enormous amount of it is absolutely opposed to the gospel. And if you allow your mind to be steeped in it for too long without being cleansed, without actually having teaching about the gospel, and we're not just talking religious instruction, we're talking about teach. He says, teach them to think like me. Take my words and put them out there all the time in different ways, all different subjects. Let that be constantly going. Why? Well, because our minds have a default position in which we move away from the teaching of the gospel. We forget it. We totally forget it. And that's why many Christians aren't living lives that show any kind of relief, any kind of actual, oh, I'm so glad to be a Christian. They've kind of forgotten about that. You know why? They haven't been taking it in. They haven't been hearing the gospel preached to them. You preach the gospel to Christians, you know. The gospel's not just for people outside the body of Christ. You need to be hearing the word of Christ constantly. That's the message about Jesus and his own words. He said to his friends, if my words abide in you, you will know how to pray. Isn't that interesting? Well, how does that work? Well, his word, constantly taught to us, slowly changes by the power of the Spirit our intuitions. So that when we pray, we don't pray just for external things. We pray for also internal things. We pray for spiritual things. It alters how we think. The teaching is crucial. And if you absent yourself from good, solid understanding of God's Word, you're moving yourself away from the work of the Spirit. The Spirit uses the Word of God. He also uses our worship times when we gather and join our voices. He's present in that. He draws us, knits our hearts together. And that's an experience. He also touches us individually, although in America, we tend to overemphasize the individual. We tend to think, if I want the Spirit to work in my life, I need to go off and be alone. That's what we a lot of times think. And there's a biblical precedent for that. Jesus often went to be alone. But in the New Testament, there are two other principles to receive the Spirit. Did you know that? One is being with other Christians who are truly worshiping. And the other is being under the teaching of God's Word. Did you know that that's super spiritual? The Holy Spirit's using it. He's moving in our minds. He's correcting our thinking. Do you have a computer program that goes in and fixes stuff? I just bought one of those. I may have wasted my money. I don't know, because I'm not smart enough about computers. But anyway, I downloaded this thing that's supposed to keep my hard drive and everything functioning properly. And it goes in, and every day it pops up and says all the stuff that it fixed. Now, I have no idea if it's lying to me. Maybe somebody programmed it to simply fix my bank account so that I'm giving money to them. I don't know, but it's a good feeling, you know. And they show you all these nice colors, and they go, look at what we fixed for you today. Well, when you listen to the Word of God, I'm not kidding you, when you truly say, Lord, would you speak to me through your Word? And you're with other people that you can listen to, and maybe they know a little more than you. And maybe you've got some teachers you can listen to that you trust, and you should. And maybe you gather with other Christians and talk it over or whatever. When you say, Lord, would you do that? What's happening is the teaching actually comes in and begins to fix the errant files, you know, and begins to change. And you don't notice it immediately all the time. But boy, over time, you can tell Christians that are in healthy churches where they're learning to worship and they're learning to pray and they're listening to the Word. It changes their character, changes. That's the Spirit of God at work. This teaching is crucial. Baptizing them, immersing them in the supernatural reality by grace through faith in Christ. And he's talking about a physical baptism there, but it represents the Spirit baptism. And then once they're in that reality, I want you to continue nourishing that reality with the Word of God. And I would just ask you, where are you in that? I mean, this is very simple. Where are you in either one of those processes? Have you actually said that you trust Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, who died for your sins and came back from the dead? Have you honest and truly said, that's true? That is true, and I am a Christian. Lord, would you take over my soul? However you want to say it, you've interacted with him, you've prayed to him, and you've opened your heart. Have you done that? And if you have, did you do the very next thing Jesus said to do, and that was to become physically baptized as an outward sign of what that means? And if those things are true, then the next thing, do you avail yourself on a regular basis of things that will help you to continue thinking? Because your mind is like my mind, it drifts off into other directions. Like some of you, even now, this early in the sermon. I know, I can tell. It happens to me. I actually have fallen asleep in church, not while I'm preaching. But so those of you for whom that has happened, you know, you're under grace, okay. Where are you in the area of listening really well to what God has to say, his actual word, especially and specifically through the reality of the gospel itself? Interpret everything in the Bible through the gospel. Are you doing that? Are you letting that soak in? Well, turn to Colossians, because Paul's Colossian friends were having some difficulty with this very thing about the teaching. And the reason was that some teachers had come along and said, it's fine that you're saved, but we have bigger and better things we can add to salvation by grace through faith and to your relationship with Jesus Christ that you have. Your relationship with Jesus through the grace that he's given you is good as far as it goes, but now you need experience number two, and then experience number three, and then spiritual discipline number four. Now, God gives us experiences. Please do not misunderstand. We do have experiences often in Christ, and there is a place for legitimate spiritual disciplines, exercises that Christians are a part of that help them grow. I get that. But there's it's so easy to slip into the idea that God will love me more if I do extra stuff, or I can know for sure that God loves me. Why? Because I had this ecstatic experience. Now, let me point out that that's either straight legalism that you're starting to think there, or it is you deciding what's true based on your perceptions rather than trusting God's word, and that is walking by sight and not by faith. The Apostle Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. But sometimes when we insist on ecstatic experiences in order to validate what God has already told us, it's like he says, will you trust me about what I've done and who I am? And we go, well, sure, as soon as you make me have Holy Ghost goosebumps and fall over, then I will. But you see, what you're saying at that point is, I'm not taking your word for it. I'm walking by sight. To live entirely by your feelings is walking by sight, and that's the opposite of walking by faith. You're only walking by faith when you're taking his word for it and you don't yet see all the evidence of it. That's faith. Paul says this clearly in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He says, if you already see it, then you're not having faith. I mean, it's great that you see it, but that's you only have faith when you actually can't physically perceive it. But the Lord says it's true, so you say, I trust you. I just trust what you say. I can't feel it, but I believe you. Now, that's actually walking by faith. And you know, it's amazing how many Christians try to avoid walking by faith. Well, what happens when you allow other people to come in and make your spiritual experience more important than Jesus? And that's what was going on at Colossae. These guys were coming in. Your spiritual experience of legalistic obedience, your spiritual experience of asceticism. We'll see all of these when we get back into this passage in the next few weeks. Your spiritual experience of traditionalism. Nothing wrong with good traditions. They're very good to have good traditions. But you can put your faith in the tradition, and Jesus warned specifically against that. Or your experience of spiritism, spiritual experiences, talking to angels and so on. He goes into all that stuff. If those things become more important to you than the gospel and Jesus, you will be fodder for the cannons, I'm telling you, of the enemy. You will be prey to the lion who seeks someone to devour. You'll be walking by sight and you'll follow any. There's some really doofus stuff out there that people follow because they just insist on walking by sight, walking by their own feelings, walking by these other, instead of taking God's word. Don't put yourself in that place. The Apostle Paul said to his Colossian friends, basically, you could put it this way, your spirituality, your experience of spirituality is less important than who Jesus is and what he did. I'm going to say that again because a lot of Christians don't believe it. Long-term Christians don't believe it. Your experience of spiritual things is less important than Jesus is. Jesus, the Lord, and who he is and what he did is more important than how we experience the things of the Spirit. And then when we do experience the things of the Spirit, under that rubric, we're safe. We're safe because they're coming from him. If you say, I don't want to think that much about the gospel, I just want to have another experience, you will be taken advantage of by the Colossian-type heretics. So Paul comes at this with teaching. That's what he does. He says these folks need some understanding, and they need to get refocused on who Jesus Christ really is and what he did, because when that fills the screen of your mind, any spiritual experiences you have under that rubric will be probably from the Holy Spirit. But if seeking the religious experiences themselves will always put you at risk. And many, many, many Christians, evangelical Christians, but from all traditions, are at risk at this level. So the Apostle Paul writes to his Colossian friends and gets them back on track. Now, we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. 15 whole verses. Whoa. But let me tell you something. I told you that we would also do the end of chapter 1 again because it was only a part 1. We have Christmas coming. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to just bear down on one part of this section we're going to look at now. Then we're going to take a break for Christmas. And then after the first of the year, we'll come back and we'll come back into this all the way from the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. So we'll put it on hold while we celebrate the Lord's birth and talk about the incarnation. But right now, I just want to do an overview, and then we'll bear down on one part of chapter 2 here where Paul instructs his Christian friends in some powerful, very hard to understand teaching. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Colossians. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face. He didn't start these churches, you remember. That their hearts may be encouraged. The struggle he has, by the way, is a struggle of prayer. When he talks about struggle, he's talking about praying. He's talking about the effort spiritually of interceding, and anybody who does intercession knows that there's effort in it. And he says, I want you to know that this means a lot to me, and I want your hearts to be encouraged, knit together in love. That means you together, not your personal heart being knit together in love, but you being knit together with other hearts in love. This is a group thing where Christians are gathered, see. Knit together in love, and then when that happens, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. See, this is the mind becoming more saturated with the truth of the gospel and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, Messiah. He's the most important thing, see. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's in him, not in these other added spiritual experiences. It's in him. Now he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you, and he's going to get to that in just a minute, but he was afraid they were going to get ripped off, that they were at risk, because they were not enamored enough with Jesus. They were more enamored with their own spirituality. And he says, I don't want you to be deluded, lest you be someone delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in body, I am with you in spirit, and rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. It's always this idea of stability, and he's going to say this again. It's having a firm footing, and then he mixes his metaphors here in just a minute, but all the metaphors talk about being firmly rooted and grounded and building up all on who Jesus is. Therefore, verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up. See how he alters his metaphors. Rooted is an agricultural metaphor, root system. A tree with a good root system doesn't blow over. And built up is a construction metaphor, so you're building on a foundation. But you get the idea. And then the word established, strengthened in the faith. So he's got this growth thing. He's saying, you know, if your faith isn't growing, then it's going to get weaker. Your root system will start to dry up. Your foundation will start to crumble. You'll really get weaker. So he says, as you received Christ, I want you to keep growing in that reality. I want you to stay with it. Now watch what he says here. I'll tell you what he's going to say. He says, keep living the reality and the security of the gospel, verses 6 and 7, by staying sharp mentally, verses 8 and 9. You'll see this. Because you actually have all spiritual life already in Christ, verses 9 to 15. Now watch how he does it. Keep living the spiritual reality, verses 6 and 7. Keep believing, keep trusting, and keep nourishing that faith. Deliberately do not read stuff that undermines your faith. Deliberately read stuff that builds your faith. Do it on purpose. You will not grow as a Christian accidentally. You got to ask yourself, do I want to grow as a Christian? Yeah, well then, okay. Keep living in the reality. By staying sharp mentally, verses 8 and 9. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits or worldly principles, either one. Not going to go into the difference in translation there this morning, of the world, and not according to Christ. What's he saying? He's saying, well, go on to verse 9. Not according to Christ, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In other words, wisdom is a person. Wisdom is a person. It's not a course you can take. It's knowing someone. And that is so counterintuitive. There's a reason why it says, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you, rather than your word have I hid in my notes that I might pass the exam. We tend to see learning as classroom stuff, and he doesn't. He sees it as knowledge is always relational interaction with him through his word. See? Now, the philosophy issue, people say, oh, well, then we shouldn't read philosophy. That's not what he means. They use the term philosophy for any of the worldviews that were out there, including several of the religions. And they were plausible, but they had nothing to do with the lordship of Christ. There were ways of viewing reality in which Jesus Christ wasn't actually the Lord. The metaphysic behind them wasn't Christian. The Greek philosophies were not Christian, even though they said some good things. He's saying, look, you can't let your entire life be focused that way. You have a different worldview. That's what he's after. So he says, stay sharp mentally. There's stuff out there that does want to, he uses an interesting word, captivate. You'll be taken captive. You say, are they trying to take me captive? Yeah. Yeah, they are. You say, Rick, you're just paranoid. Hey, just because I'm paranoid doesn't mean they're not after me. Just remember that. Honest and truly, everyone is trying to convert you. Be honest. And you are trying to convert them too, even though we say, and I do it too, but it's just rhetoric. I say, look, I'm not just trying to convert you. Actually, I am. I totally am. But what I'm saying is, if you say, look, I don't want to be converted, I'll leave you alone. Okay, fine. That's what I mean by that. I'll respect your decision. But to pretend that I'm not trying to convert you is ridiculous. Really, I am totally trying to convert you to Christ. And to be honest, when I'm talking to an atheist, I know they're trying to convert me to atheism too. I don't even resent that, because you can't be honest with human beings and expect that they're not going to be seeking something important to think about. And they think they found it, but there's only one of those, and it's the gospel. So yes, other worldviews are trying to convert you, and that's the only honest way for us to deal with each other. Don't resent it. Don't be upset. Don't get angry when other people try to convert you. Realize that that is what happens. But don't allow it to happen to you. Just say, look, okay, you're trying to convert me to whatever it might be. Say, okay, well, interesting. Let me try to convert you too. Let's put both of our worldviews out here. Which one's got the best news? Honestly, which one's got the best news? I promise you, you look at the gospel. If that's true, there's no better news ever, ever under any, there's no philosophy, there's no religion that's better than that. The gospel is the incredibly best news ever known to man. That's why it's called the gospel, good news. So yes, people are trying to convert you, and they will take your mind captive if you start to say, you know, maybe Jesus isn't the way. Maybe he didn't come back from the dead. And the minute you start believing, instead of believing God's word and the historical reality of who Jesus is, and you start believing the skepticism, your mind goes into a form of captivity, and it happens all the time. I see it as a pastor. I see it happen to Christians. Their minds just kind of go, they're cruising along, walking with God, and then all of a sudden something gets thrown in there, a way of thinking that sort of paralyzes a part of their spiritual brain. And all of a sudden, they're totally skeptical about something that they just don't need to be skeptical about at all. But it's because this thought process got planted in there. Now, there's more to that, but no time this morning. We'll come back to some of these things in the weeks to come. So he says, keep living in the reality of the gospel. Stay sharp mentally. Why? Well, because you actually have all spiritual life already. It's already yours in Christ. Now, you may not have unwrapped it all. You may still be growing. You probably are still growing. There's yet things for you to learn and to understand. But it's all really yours already in Christ. You don't need someone else to come along, some other, whether it's Old Testament legal stuff or whether it's New Age spirit stuff or whatever it might be. He's saying you have it all in Christ. Now, watch how the logic goes beginning in verse 9. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. By the way, anybody who tells you Jesus is not God in the flesh has to actually twist the scriptures to come to that conclusion, and they do. Whole cults do. Whole organizations do. This says point blank, and notice it's present tense, lives right now in bodily form. He's a raised, resurrected human. He's a human. And you have, now, but people, look at the next line, verse 10, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. You've already been given eternal life. It's actually inside you. Now it's growing. You're not as mature as you're going to be in the years to come. You're not as resurrected as you're going to be in the years to come. There's a lot to come. But you have it all in you. You have the life in you. It's like a baby is really going to be a grown-up. I mean, that's an acorn is really an oak tree. You just don't see it yet. That's what he's saying. You have it. You don't need another seed brought in to add to the acorn. You don't need something else to add to the tiny baby that will make that baby a human. That baby's going to be a human because it has human seed, human life. If you have eternal life, the seed of the gospel's in you, all of it's there, potential. So you don't add other stuff to it. That's where he's going with this. Now, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the flesh. Now, here it gets a little mysterious for most of us. Putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And let me point something out. The Greek there says the circumcision of Christ. It does not say the circumcision done by Christ. If you're reading an NIV, you'll read the circumcision done by Christ. It can be translated that way, but that's an interpretive translation. And I'll get back to it in a minute. It's actually okay to say it that way, but you also have to get the other nuance. See, this is job security for me. I get to say stuff like this. And I want you to get the other nuance of it. The Greek is simply by the circumcision of Christ. So look what he said. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, so it's spiritual, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Note the connection between circumcision and baptism. In which you were also raised with him through faith, buried in baptism, raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. You're trusting God in this symbol here, who raised him, Christ, from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, meaning you were Gentiles, you did not have any relationship with God. God actually took you who were dead and made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. By the way, trespass different than sin? I mean, it's another word for it, but sin is what is everything you do that's wrong, whether you know it or not. And there's tons of that. Part of the problem of being a Christian is you become aware of sin, whereas before it was like, we were sinking deep in sin. We had no idea how bad it was. Now you realize how bad it is. Sin is out there, and it's something we do and think and say without even thinking about it. But a trespass is different. A trespass is when you know it and you deliberately go against it. That's a trespass. If you're hunting on private property, but you've been on BLM land, but you just didn't realize you went on private property, you're in sin. The hunters are going, oh, don't tell me that. I don't want to know that. But if there's a sign that says private property, no hunting, and you pass the sign and you chase the buck into there, that's a trespass. Do you see the difference? A trespass is when you actually have a sign. Now, the law actually takes sin, turns it into trespass, is what happens. And so what Paul says is, you were dead in your trespasses, but he made you alive and forgave us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Very legal stuff going on here. And he set it aside. What? Our rap sheet. That he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame. These are spirit beings. The influences on the world, the rulers and the powers. He's referring to spirit beings who affect, these beings affect the thinking that goes on in the world. And then through world think, which is authored often by demonic think, that world think then opposes the truth of the kingdom of God. And what he's saying is that when Christ came back from the dead, he became the Lord of all that. That's why in Matthew 28, he says, I am the Lord of everything. And in Colossians 1, he says, the visible and the invisible. Now, he hasn't taken over all of it yet, but he's still the Lord of it. It's his now, and he's moving through us in the darkened world, and he's going to, when he comes back, he's taking the whole thing over. So that's the tension we live in. Nevertheless, he says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them. It's an interesting picture of a victory parade kind of a thing, triumphing over them. So notice, he brings this complete covenant. Let me give you what he said so far. Keep living in the reality and the security of the gospel by staying mentally sharp, because you actually have everything, all spiritual life already in Christ. Look at what you have. Two main things. The divine Savior, verses 8 and 9. God permanently taking human nature. That means that this salvation cannot fail. Why? Because he's the Savior. It can't fail. If he's God in the flesh, your salvation cannot fail. And then secondly, he's the one who brings us into this complete covenant in verses 10 to 12. So this actually, this spirit life that he gives us, this new full spirit life in Christ, means we have a divine Savior who brings us a complete covenant. And he brings the covenant, notice, through circumcision, resurrection, a completely clean slate, and the idea that the Lord is sovereign. So all of those things. Now see, there's so much to unpack, right? So we're going to get back into it after the first of the year. You guys still with me? All right, now what I want to do is I want to talk about circumcision and then baptism. And you're thinking to yourself, you want to talk about circumcision? You really? Seriously?
Ew.
You're probably thinking, I had to bring visitors this morning. And pastor's going to talk about circumcision. Well, I'll tell you, it's absolutely crucial, and it's at the heart of what he says here. Because we read so fast through that, look what he says. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made with a... What in the world does that mean? We just read right past that and say, well, I'm sure that has spiritual implications. So let me mention a couple of things about circumcision, and then you'll see, I think, I hope, why he connects baptism to it. There are four things about circumcision, and this would be, if we had an open Q&A and we had a lecture format going on, this would be an hour's worth of material. I'm going to give it to you in about 5 minutes. Four things about circumcision. Number one, and probably the most important obvious one, is that circumcision in the Old Covenant is the sign of a personal covenant with God, with Yahweh. And the passage to write down, if you want to find it, is in Genesis 17, verses 9 to 14. Genesis 17 is where God said to Abraham, I want you to be circumcised. The guy's 99 years old. I've done okay without the surgery so far. 99. Now, see, the thing is, Abraham, you're different now. You belong to me, and this is your main identity. I want this little surgery done. And I want it done for everyone in your family to show that this is family, this is a family special to me. And out of this family, I'm going to actually change the world. So this change, this little surgery that is a permanent surgery, I want this to be a part of you. Something permanent has happened. So it's the sign of personal covenant. Also, it's under the same heading, evidence that you're a Torah keeper. You will keep the Torah. Now, the Torah hadn't been given yet at the time of Abraham. That came along through Moses. But when Moses came along, it was reinstituted. Circumcision was reinstituted under Moses. They kind of lost track of it there for a few hundred years, and you can figure why. Even when Moses had his own son circumcised, his wife, who was not Jewish, was upset with him, really angry with him, if you remember the story. But it means you're going to be a Torah keeper. It means you say, okay, here's the law of God. I will attempt to keep it. It also represents, as I mentioned, a complete break with your old identity. And in that culture, it's a huge thing, more than in ours. In traditional cultures, it's very important what family you come from, what clan you come from, what race you come from, what country you come from. That's your identity. That's your identity in traditional cultures. And that's why blood feuds between clans happen, between families, because that's their main identity. What he's saying to Abraham is, did you ever notice, no one ever says what family did Abraham come from? What's his racial root system. Nobody cares. You know why? Because once he came to God and God circumcised him, that meant it starts new here, brand new. This is your main identity, is you belong to me now. Forget, in a sense, forget your previous identity markers. I'm giving you identity markers. And so the whole Jewish race traces back to Abraham. Here's the second thing about circumcision in the Bible. It's a reminder of the penalty for breaking the covenant. There's a cutting of flesh. There's blood. There's some pain. This is a reminder that if you break the covenant, there will be a death. There will be a cutting of the flesh. Now, that's real important, and it's not often taught about. But in chapter 17 of Genesis, verse 14, it says, after he's given him all this about circumcision, he says, I want everybody, all the men, to be circumcised. By the way, the women were joined in because he doesn't see a big distinction between them. He sees them as one organic unit, male and female. It's the way he always sees it. So the men are circumcised. It's as if the women are too. The whole culture, the whole subculture, the whole family, it's all one thing. In verse 14, he says, if anyone refuses to do it, he'll be cut off. Well, no, wait a minute. I thought we were already cutting stuff off. Well, a different kind of cut off. And here's where you get the idea that circumcision not only means I'm going to trust God and I belong in a covenant with God, but it also means if I violate the covenant, blood is going to flow. It's going to be painful. There's a penalty for violating the covenant. Now, you bear that in mind. Because when it talks about Christ's circumcision, it's not just the fact that he was a circumcised male. There's another kind of cutting that happened to him. We'll talk about it in a second. It's a reminder of the penalty. So it's a personal covenant and a family covenant, but it's also a reminder of the penalty. And third, it's a pointer to the need for a deeper kind. Did you know that circumcision is actually a sign? Physical circumcision is a sign about another kind of circumcision. Did you know that? Okay, for those of you who are dozing, I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy. Yes, turn in your Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, there are at least three passages in the Old Testament we could turn to, but I want you to find Deuteronomy. We'll just look at one. Chapter 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy is a series of speeches given by Moses right at the end of his life before the second generation went into the land of promise. And a very, very important book, in a lot of ways the most important book in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. In it, Moses says this is what it's really all about. And at several points, he said this is what it's really all about, to walk with God. The Shema is here in Deuteronomy 6. There's a lot of wonderful stuff in Deuteronomy. But I want you to look at Deuteronomy 30 and look at verse 6. The Lord your God, now he's talking about something that's going to happen in the future, will circumcise your heart. Oh, and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart. Does that ring a bell? You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Something's coming. It's not simply physical circumcision. It's a heart circumcision, and physical circumcision actually points to that. The real issue is heart circumcision, not physical circumcision. Paul says the same thing. Look at Romans 2. Go back on your way to Colossians. Go to Romans 2. See, the Jews were saying by the time of Christ, they were saying, what really matters most is that we're physically circumcised. That means we have a covenant with God. And even the Apostle Paul, who knew his theology really, really well, he says in chapter 2 of Romans, verse 28, look at it. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. So the physical circumcision wasn't really the issue. It was something that had to happen in the future. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit. So spirit life actually circumcises a heart, not by the letter of the law. So it's not keeping Torah. There's something else on the inside. And his praise is not from man, but from God. Meaning, God knows whose hearts are circumcised and whose hearts are not circumcised. Circumcised heart is a metaphor for conversion to Christ. In fact, it's actually the new heart. I didn't have you, but jot down. I just don't have time, but And jot down Jeremiah 31:31. Jeremiah 31:31 and Ezekiel 36, 25-27. If this was a classroom, we'd be turning to these and you'd be looking at them, but jot them down. See, the circumcised heart is actually the new heart. The new heart that they didn't have in the old covenant. It was a new heart that would come in the new covenant. That's what it says in Jeremiah 31:31 and in Ezekiel 36. When they would be sprinkled with water, a freshness would come, a brand new kind of immersion in the realities of God. This is what Jesus meant when he said to Nicodemus, you have to be born of water and the Spirit. It's the Ezekiel 36 passage he's talking about. He's talking about a new heart. He's talking about something the Spirit does. So Old Testament circumcision is crucial in that it actually points forward to something. And that's why the Lord was so serious about them keeping it. It was a pointer to a need for a deeper circumcision. And here's the fourth thing. Now this, it may be a surprise to you. It is to some people. It was also, circumcision was also a foreshadowing of a coming ultimate cutting. An ultimate cutting. Because remember I said that circumcision not only was a sign of the covenant, it was a promise, it was a threat if you break the covenant. Blood will flow if you break this covenant. Well, how did blood flow in a broken covenant? Now go to Colossians and look at two verses. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. This is about Jesus. Well, verse 21, he says, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his, look at this, body of flesh by his death. Now that word flesh is the word that's used when flesh is cut off in terms of circumcision. And notice that this body of flesh refers to Jesus here in this phrase and refers to Jesus over when it says in chapter 2, the verse we just read a few minutes ago, in verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off what? The body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, I know that the NIV has rendered that circumcision that Christ does. And it's okay to say that because he does actually circumcise our hearts. But there's more to it, friends. There's more to it. And the commentators who do the Greek stuff, they're split kind of down the middle on it. Because you can translate that genitive, which is the grammar in there, either something Christ does or something that was done to Christ. And I'm here to tell you, they're really, you don't have to choose between the two. It's both. And I want you to, but I want you to focus on the one that was done to him. Because I really think that's the emphasis. I'm among those who think that's the emphasis. By connecting the body of flesh that's put off in the first phrase that he used, that belongs to Jesus. In the second phrase, it must belong to Jesus too. That means it's his circumcision we're talking about. That means the fourth thing to know about circumcision in the Old Testament is that it points to a judgment that would happen because of broken covenant sometime in the future. And that's who Jesus is. Because he lived perfectly under the law. He was truly the circumcised one. I mean, he lived, he's the only one who's ever lived fully in love with God. Remember it said in Deuteronomy, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul? And that comes right out of the Shema. And Jesus, when he was asked, what's the whole Old Testament about? He said, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And we think, oh, great, that's easy. No, it's not. Or we think, that's the gospel. No, it's not. It's a synopsis of the law. And Jesus is the only one who's ever done it. Then why did he have to go to the cross? Because if anybody did not deserve the punishment for breaking covenant, it was the great covenant keeper, Christ, the Messiah, the only one who ever did keep the. If anyone did not deserve to be cut off, it was certainly him. Why did he have to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he have to be cut off? Because we broke the covenant, and the only way for the covenant to be restored was for the curse of the covenant to come. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, he became a curse for us. That's his circumcision. So circumcision is crucial. He actually endured, he lived the entire Torah. and then endured the penalty for the entire Torah as if he hadn't lived it. We are the exact opposite. We never obeyed the law and yet have been declared righteous by this sacrifice that Christ has made so that we have a completely clean slate. That's amazing. Now, for him to say this, for Paul, of all people, to say, look at what this means for your relationship to the Torah. It means it's been fulfilled in you. You are circumcised in Christ. And not only circumcised in Christ because of your union with him, because you've been baptized and immersed in his reality, you're actually one with him and he's one with you and his life is inside you and you're inside his life. But because of his keeping of the law, you are not under the law as a means of coming into God's presence. Why? Because it's fulfilled. And the credit for the fulfillment has already been given to you. So do not believe groups of people who take chunks and pieces out of the Old Testament law and then add it to faith in Christ. Don't believe them. And there's huge groups of people that do that. It's not gospel. It's not good news to go back under the law as an identity marker for Christians. You're under the law of Christ. You're in Christ. Now, look at how he connects this with baptism. Are you guys still with me? You're being very quiet. Okay. Now, look at what he says about baptism. I know that this is theological and it's, you know, hard to grasp, but, you know, so many people read this section in Colossians, have no idea what it means. Circumcision in the Old Covenant is crucial to understand because Paul says Christ's circumcision, meaning the fact that he kept the Old Testament law, he really was physically circumcised, but he actually paid the penalty for the Old Testament curse, and that's the main circumcision. Then when he comes and he does surgery on our hearts, and that's the part the NIV is bringing out in the translation, when he does surgery on our hearts and circumcises our hearts and gives us new hearts, this new heart is what we live in, this new heart that is for God, you see. Now, he says, well, then what's the water baptism about? He says, you've been buried and raised and in water baptism. The water baptism is a representation of immersion into Christ's life. It's a representation. It's a symbol. I kind of don't want to use the word symbol because Americans tend to think it means nothing. Oh, that's just symbolic. But symbolism in the Bible is huge. It always means something more than what you see. Symbolism in the Bible always means more than what you see. And it's very, very real and very tangible, but it's in the metaphysically different realm than the one we're in right now. But we're all going to end up in that realm. So symbolism is crucially important, crucial. It's not optional. Water baptism is a symbol of being immersed in the life of Christ. Immersion in the obedience, Christ's obedience to the law, and his absorbing of the curse of the law, which means that's why you're dead and raised. You go under the water, you come out of the water. That's what he's talking about. And that means you have a circumcised heart forever and ever and ever. So Paul takes water baptism, Christian water baptism, and Old Testament circumcision and brings them together and says, because you're in Christ by having been baptized into him, you have all the benefits of having always lived your life in perfect righteousness according to the law. All the benefits of that, even though you didn't actually do all of that, you have all the benefits. And look at what they are. This is a whole nother message. I'm going to go really quick. But you have four things: a full relationship with God. That means everything is there. You can't be more a child of God. Once you've given your life to Jesus Christ and his spirit has entered you, your water baptism means you're in and you can't be more a child. There's no continuum of childness. You know what I mean? I mean, if you have babies, you have children, they are your children, right? You don't say, well, that one's actually, I know sometimes you're angry at them and you say, you know, I'm upset with you. I gave you life, but I can take it away. I know. But you know what I mean. I mean, you can't, I mean, even if a child is disobedient, they're still a child. They're your child. Even if they're disobedient, they don't become un your child and then back to being your child and then un your, based on whether they're being good to you or not. It's, once it's there, it's there. There's no continuum of childness in biological child-rearing. The same, that's why he uses this metaphor. You have a full relationship with God. May not be completely mature. Maybe you're a baby. And maybe there's been some stunting in your growth, and maybe you've had some ups and downs, and maybe you're not listening to God very well right now. But if you're a child of God, you're a child of God. And what he says is, if that's true, whatever else you need, you don't need any other religions or philosophies added to this. Second, this full relationship with God produces a severed relationship with the world. Verse 12, died, buried. What does that mean? Buried in baptism. What? It means you died to the world. Check out chapter 3 of Colossians when you get there. Or read ahead. You know, there's no rule against reading ahead. So read ahead in Colossians, and you'll see in chapter 3 it says you've already died. What that means is you've died to the world. That means your orientation of value and everything isn't in the world anymore. Oh, really? Yeah, we're going to talk more about that in chapter 3, but that's true. And your baptism means that. Circumcision, what? It's a cutting off of the flesh. The flesh is associated with the old age and with the world. Circumcision means cutting that off. Water baptism into that circumcision of Christ means dying to the world. Third, well, it not only died to the world, but raised in new life. Okay, so it's both the burial and the resurrection. That's what that water baptism represents, what's happened to you. Third, it's based on a perfect record according to the law. You see how he says all of the bad stuff you've ever done? Did you know, first of all, that it was written down? Did you know the bad stuff you've done does not rely on your poor memory? Did you know that? Some of you are not encouraged by this. So, well, I don't remember, you know, I haven't been that bad. No, you just have a bad memory. Let me show you the records. Oh, and it's your thoughts and your words and your deeds, by the way, not just your deeds and not just your public deeds. Oh, that's getting worse and worse news. What is it? Is it a big list? Yeah, the New York phone book, honey. I mean, look. Look at all the stuff since you first understood trespass and right from wrong and everything you've said and done and thought. How honest with yourself are you going to be? And Jesus nailed it to the cross. In fact, it says it canceled it. Canceling the record of debt, verse 14. The Greek word for cancel means to obliterate and to remove all evidence that it was ever there. That was a word they used. It's a rare word. It means to obliterate it and remove all evidence. That is very cool. And the older you are and the worse you've been, the better you should feel. He says you have a completely clean record. So look at what he's done. A full relationship with God, which produces a severed relationship with the world, because you've died and come back from the dead already as far as he's concerned. And this is based on a perfect record according to the law. Your charges were not simply dropped. They were completely paid for, and they do not have to be paid for again. You can't be tried twice for the same crime. You've already been convicted, and the penalty has already been meted out. You're absolutely safe. That's why there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And it's why Christians need to have this preached to them over and over and over and over again. Because, I'll tell you why, as a Christian, you become very sensitive to sin. Then you feel worse and worse and worse in your Christian life. And you need to be told again and again and again. The heightened sensitivity to sin makes you feel worse. So you need to understand how much was nailed to the cross, all of it. And when God looks at you, he sees a person who's perfectly righteous, and he sees you in the future already, which is why he says, I want you to live into the truth of who you really are. Now, that is really good news. And that water baptism actually symbolizes this. And then finally, it results in a secure confidence in our walk with God. Verse 15, no time to go any further, but he says, he gets back to what we opened with. All authority has been given to me. And Colossians 2, verse 15 says, all authority has been given to him. And what that means is, my friend, you can be completely confident because the circumcision that saved you isn't yours. It's his. And he took all the blame and gave you all the credit for everything. So you're completely safe. And that's a motivator to walk with God, is it not? Take a moment and close your eyes. The mark of a circumcised heart is that a person with this new life this new immersion in reality in Christ, loves God for who he really is, just loves him for who he is. There's a saying, it says, the greatness of the person of God requires a love that cannot be simply the response to a requirement. The greatness of the person of God requires a love that cannot be simply a response to a requirement. Which means we have to have a new heart. In that new heart, at the heart of the heart, is a desire for God himself, for who he really is. The Lord Jesus gives us that heart. He gives us a circumcised heart. He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new life. He washes us clean. He gives us death, burial, and resurrection. He moves us into the new age. He gives us all of this right now. If you're a Christian, you should sigh a huge sigh of relief, and you should live in this reality. If you're not a Christian, you should say to the Lord Jesus, would you do this for me, please? I trust you. I want to trust you. I don't understand everything, but I want to trust you. I believe that you are who you say you are. I believe that you died for my sins and that you came back from the dead, even though I hesitate, I have doubts. But please take my life right now. Take it today. He will take it today. The gospel's being preached right now, and it will save you right now if you'll open your heart up to him. After church, come and tell one of us. A couple of us pastors will be here. We have folks up here to pray with you. Tell somebody. And we'll have a baptism right now, and you can be baptized immediately upon expression of faith in Christ. And I encourage you with everything in me to do that. If you have not been baptized, do it today. If you just gave your life to Christ, let your first act of obedience to be water baptized. God will change your destiny right this minute. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. It is an absolute mind blower. And when we look at all of the religions and philosophies and how hopeless really they are, because they don't take us past this age. And they have no promise of resurrection for us or for the world. Only the gospel has these things because of who Christ is. All the wisdom, all the knowledge of the universe in one person, in who he is and what he did. Thank you for the reminder of these things. And Father, we pray that the teaching of the gospel would just permeate us and flow out of us naturally. We pray for those who are being baptized today and those who maybe are making the decision right this minute, that you would fill them with your spirit, draw them into the water. Let those of us who will stand and watch and pray for them, let us rejoice along with them. Bless Pastor Garrett as he does the baptism. We lift it all up to you, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.